It is a pleasure to be with you this evening. I bring greetings to you from Christ Covenant in Crystal Lake, Illinois, and I thank you for your prayers for me and my church this evening. And it is my pleasure to preach the gospel to you tonight. Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which I see on the bulletin is found on page 1026 of the Pew Bibles. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. And hear God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' And listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our great God, we thank you that you are there and you are not silent. You are a speaking God. And we rejoice to know that what you speak to us in the words of Scripture is the gospel comfort that sinners can have. And so in this time, as we read this passage about the birth, the nativity of our Savior, we pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that he would create faith in us and deepen our repentance and deepen our own worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, tonight's passage, as you can see, is about the wise men visiting the baby Jesus. And it is Christmas time, and I hate to be a Grinch, but this is a passage that has been notoriously misrepresented by tradition. Contrary to the song, "We Three Kings," it doesn't say that these people that came to Jesus were kings. We read that they were wise men or magi. We'll talk a little bit about what that means in a minute. But also the text doesn't tell us that there were only three of them. We don't know how many there were. There might have been two of them. There might have been 20. But the thing that really might blow your mind is that almost certainly they were not there the night that Jesus was born. Yes, there were angels the night Jesus was born. There were shepherds. We read that in Luke chapter 2. But magi? No. When did they show up? Well, the text does not tell us. But some scholars speculate that Jesus himself might have been 2 years old by the time that they got there. Now, none of these observations take away from the birth of Christ in any way. And if anything, they open up some interesting other thoughts that we can have about the birth of Christ. And here it is. The Magi worshipped Jesus. They celebrated his nativity, but not necessarily at Christmas time. Well, we do the same. You know, as far as our cultural calendar goes, in a little over a week, we will turn the page and start thinking about something other than Christmas. Target will get rid of all the Christmas stuff and put in Valentine's Day stuff or something. Who knows? And all of this talk of Christmas and the baby Jesus will get put away with the tinsel for another year. But will you do the same with it? Is the birth of Christ something that you will glory in after the Christmas season too? Of course, this is one of the dangers that our Presbyterian forebears saw with the idea of a church calendar. As wonderful it is to celebrate the birth of Christ in December, it can sometimes give us the impression these are just seasonal truths that we're talking about. And yet these latecomer wise men remind us that the birth of Christ is something for us to celebrate 365 days a year. And our passage has a lot to tell us about worshiping Christ. It gives us some surprises, some challenges, and even some reasons for worship. And so my three points for tonight's sermon are first, the surprise of the wise men. And then secondly, the surprise of Herod. And then thirdly, the surprise of Christ. 3 points. Surprise of wise men, the surprise of Herod, and the surprise of Christ. Well, we read in verse 2, in verse 1, that there were wise men who came from the east to Jerusalem. And they have come to see the baby Jesus. And we might ask, what exactly is surprising about these wise men here? What is it that's so remarkable about them being in this passage? Well, because these are not exactly the people that a first century Jew would expect to be there worshiping the newborn Christ. Who would they expect to be there worshiping the birth of the King of the Jews? Jews. They would expect Jews to be there. You could almost think of the birth of Christ as you would like a family celebration. You hear a knock at the door, and who do you think is going to be on the other side of it? Family. Family who has come to join with you to celebrate the occasion. But what if a stranger knocked at your door and said, "Can I celebrate with you?" That would be a little bit awkward because they're outsiders. They're not part of the thing. And in a certain sense, the Messiah's coming to his people is sort of like a family event almost. It's the Jewish Messiah. But who does Matthew tell us is there worshiping Christ first? He tells us it's not Jews, but wise men from the east. It's rather surprising. And as you think about who these wise men from the east are, it gets even more surprising. What exactly is a wise man? These are more than likely high-ranking court officials, perhaps from Babylon or Mesopotamia. These might be people similar to the figure Balaam that we read about in the book of Numbers, a seer, a pagan seer who sought to divine things. These might be people like the people in King Nebuchadnezzar's court, where when he has a dream that has befuddled him, he summons all his wise men to explain to him what his dream really means. They're wise men in that sense. They're using the wisdom of the world to understand things. And typical of Babylonian wisdom, these people thought that through the alignment of stars, you could discern future events or other significant occurrences. Some people still think like that today. They look at a horoscope to figure out what's going to happen to them, and they read remarkable things like, "You will face challenges this week." What a remarkable insight into what is coming. Well, people did that sort of thing in the first century too. They believed that the stars could tell them important events like the birth of a new king somewhere. And so these wise men, we read in verse 1 that they come to Jerusalem and they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." They have seen the star, and now they have come to see the king that the star was pointing them to. Now, what is this star that they saw? Now, that's been something that has been quite debated over the ages. Was it a star? Was it a comet? Was it a star explosion? That's what Johannes Kepler said. Was the moon in the seventh house and Jupiter aligned with Mars? Oh, that's the age of Aquarius. That's a song. Or maybe it was even something supernatural. Maybe it was the glory cloud of God leading these seers to the birth of Jesus. The text does not tell us exactly what this star was or how it all came together. But the important thing to catch is that these are wise men, these are magi, these are astrologers who have come. And why is that so important? Because it drives home the point, these are the last people on earth you would expect to be there worshiping the Jewish Messiah. Now, since they're from the east, they are Gentiles. They are social outsiders. They are strangers to the covenants of promise. And as astrologers, they are moral outsiders, to use that language. They're sinners. Do you know what the Bible calls astrology? Paganism. False prophecy. And do you know what the Bible says in the Old Testament Israel was to do to astrologers in their midst? They were to be struck down and killed. And these are the guys that are the first ones in Matthew's account to come and worship Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Now, we should be clear that to focus on the wise men as the first ones to be there, that's an editorial choice by Matthew. We learned from Luke's gospel that there were Jews that came first. There are the shepherds in the field that came and found the baby Jesus the night he was born. But Matthew, in his account, he wants to focus on these as the first guys. Why? Because he wants to show the gospel of Christ beginning to go out to the nations from the beginning. He is showing us the gospel knocking down walls. He is showing us the gospel is going to take outsiders and make them insiders by God's grace. Those who are out in the cold brought home through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in that of all people, pagan astrologers are there to worship the newborn king. You can think of this whole episode in Matthew 2 like a little preview of the day of Pentecost when the gospel begins to go out to the nations. This is a Pentecostal Christmas, you could say. And it is a little clue that the Spirit of God through the gospel is going to bring all kinds of people into Christ's kingdom. People who are culturally different than us. People who are socially different than us. People of great sin and moral rebellion, and yet through the gospel, the call of the gospel, they will be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Different people being brought in. It's sort of a challenge for us. Our default posture is always just to reach out to people like us. Not different people, people like us. In fact, this was one of the principles of the church growth movement, the HUP principle. The homogeneous unit principle. The idea that the fastest and most effective way to grow a church is to make sure it's all the same people from the same background, the same status, the same, you know, finances and all that. Sameness is what builds a church. And yet in this passage we see that the purpose of the gospel is to gather in people from all over to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a surprise. And so Matthew gives us this remarkable message of wise men coming to worship Jesus. And yet, as wonderful as this is, not everybody is so excited. And this leads us to our second point, the surprise of Herod. What is surprising about Herod in this passage? Well, it's this, that he is singularly offended by the birth of Christ. Where do we see that? Well, it's in verse 2. We read that the wise men come to Jerusalem first. They meet Herod and say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You might expect Herod would be happy to hear this. The long-awaited Messiah has come. The person that all the people of Israel have been looking forward to is now here. You might think Herod would be relieved. You know, dealing with the Romans has got to be exhausting. And now the Messiah is here. The King of Kings is here. Herod can go into early retirement, you know, take up shuffleboard or whatever, and just hand things over to Jesus and let him deal with everything. It's good news, right? Not to Herod. Herod takes the news pretty hard. We read that he's troubled. In fact, we read that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, we'll get to Herod in a minute, but it is sort of interesting. Why was Jerusalem troubled to hear that the Messiah had been born? Well, we can only speculate because the text doesn't tell us, but maybe it's sort of the cynicism of a battle-weary heart. It's sort of like, I've got enough drama in my life already. The Messiah coming is just going to bring even more drama. Sort of like, I've had enough already. Maybe that's what that is. But it's easier to tell why Herod was troubled by this news. Because one of the things we learned from history about Herod is that he loved being the guy that called the shots. And so any possibility of him having to cede his power and give it over to someone else, he would have only seen as a threat. Now the truth is, what we know from history is Herod was an able enough ruler. He managed the civil affairs well. He kept the peace. But he was a notoriously vengeful person. He loved his power, and any time he felt like it was threatened, he would deal with that situation severely. Now, let me give you some examples of this. At one point, he was suspicious of the children of one of his wives, so he had them killed. And then he became suspicious about his wife and had her killed. It was said of Herod that it was safer to be his pig than to be his child. He arrested prominent citizens with orders to kill them when he died for a dual purpose. One, so that people would actually be sad on the occasion of his death. And two, so that those people would not take over when he was gone. It speaks of a man who is deeply insecure about people taking away his power. So much so that we read later on in Matthew chapter 2 that he will have all the 2-year-olds slaughtered that he can find just to make sure that one child does not become the king. Because of knowing that about Herod, it isn't hard to see why he would be troubled by the news that there is one who has been born king of the Jews. He's an insecure leader. Do we learn anything from that? Yeah. We see what sin does to the human heart. Now, to be sure, with Herod, it's like turned up to 11. The bottom line is he sees Christ's kingship as a threat to the way Herod wants to do things. But, you know, that's not really unique to Herod, is it? This has sort of been the problem of humanity from the very beginning. And we could go back to Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve in the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was that all about? Was it really just about fruit? No, it was about a question. It was about a test. Will Adam and Eve gain wisdom by trusting in God to give them wisdom, or will they seek to acquire wisdom of knowledge of good and evil on their own? Will God be their God, or will they try to be their own God? And we see what happened in the garden. And it is much the same with Herod. Now, the reason Herod was troubled by Christ is the same reason that many people today are troubled by Christ. It's the claim that he makes on us that clashes with the way we want to live and the way we want to see ourselves. So Eugene Peterson once said, "The kingdom of self is heavily defended territory." Or the Puritan Richard Sibbes, "It were an easy thing to be a Christian if religion stood only in a few outward works and duties. But to take the soul to task and to deal roundly with our own hearts, and to let conscience have its full work, and to bring the soul into spiritual subjection unto God, this is not so easy a matter, because the soul out of self-love is loath to enter into itself, lest it should have other thoughts of itself than it would have." Our sinful self has this stubborn refusal to not want to submit to God's kingship. We might ask, what's the answer? What's the solution? And we could say that for Christ to ever take his rightful place in our life, we have to see that life lived with us on the throne doesn't make things better, but actually makes them worse. Now, for Herod, the signs were there. He could ask the question, is it a good thing that I keep murdering my family members or not? And yet there are signs there for us too. That when we do things our way, we see the negative repercussions. I think of the singer-songwriter Pink with the song lyric, "I'm a hazard to myself, don't let me get me." That's us living on the throne rather than recognizing that it's God's throne. And it's at this point when we see life with us on the throne does not work that the gospel should sound like good news. Good news, you aren't the king, but the true king has come and he is gathering sinners beneath his throne to make them holy and happy and safe in his kingdom. See, this is all part of what we call a wisdom test, by which we discover we're not made to be self-sovereigns. And to live that way just does not work. But rather, we are made to worship the true king. And that leads us to our third point, the surprise of Christ. Now, what is the surprise of Christ? Well, we read that the wise men learned from Herod's scribes that Christ has been born in Bethlehem. And we read in verses 10 and on, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." These wise men come and they worship the baby Jesus. In a certain sense, it is surprising. In fact, some have said that what has just happened is one of the greatest acts of faith that we see in the New Testament. You say, well, how's that? Well, because they haven't seen Jesus do any miracles. They haven't heard any of his sermons. They haven't seen his resurrection. All that Jesus has done is just laid there as a baby and filled his diaper. And what do? They fall on their knees and worship him. What faith to behold the greatness of this one who has just been born. And yet for us, living so long after those events, God has given us something even more to go on that we might worship Jesus with our lives. Because we have seen the character of this King. We read in verses 5 and 6 that the significant note that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. And we read of the prophet Micah saying, "And you, O Bethlehem," verse 6, "and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And one of the things about Bethlehem is, as the song goes, it's little town of Bethlehem. It's small. Why would a great king, like the greatest king there has ever been or ever will be, why would he choose to be born in a little town called Bethlehem? Now think about that. He can choose to be born anywhere. He could have been born today. He could have been born in Los Angeles or New York City or wherever. He chooses to make his entrance into our world, the backwater part of the world, and in a little town called Bethlehem. Why? It's to show the humble character of the King, to show him identifying with the lowly of this world. In fact, this is just the beginning of his identifying with the weak and lowly. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that the Lord Jesus took the form of a servant and gave himself even to the point of death. He comes to give himself and all that he has for our sake. And he will do that very thing on the cross, where he gives up his life to make atonement for our sins so that we can gain eternal life from his death. We can start to do a comparison here. We're talking about another king, King Herod. And here is Herod who uses his influence and his power to protect himself. But then here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who uses his power and his influence to save us from our sins at infinite cost to himself. He saves us from the terrible fate of God's wrath and eternity in hell to secure for us the hope of heaven, which we could have never achieved for ourselves. And if we have any doubt of his good intentions as a king, if we sort of have that song, is it the Rolling Stones, "Meet the New Boss, Same as the Old Boss"? You know, any sense that this king is probably just like all the others, we look at his kingship and we discover it is truly good. Because this is a king who leaves the bliss of heaven to come down to this world. It's such a remarkable thought that heaven is the place. I appreciated Pastor Dan's prayer speaking of heaven as that place of endless day, a place of glorious bliss. And the King of Kings chooses to leave that all behind to come down into this cold, forbidding, sinful world to seek us out and bring us home. This is the character of our king. What was most important to him was not himself, but our salvation and God's glory. As we think about that, that is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will change how we live. We see that the selflessness of the Lord Jesus has blessed us, and it makes us see the beauty of being selfless towards others. His sacrificial love teaches us to love God. And when we see that about Christ, we will find the birth of Christ something to celebrate not just at Christmas time, but all year round, because we will have found a king worthy of giving our whole life to. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you and we thank you for your plan of salvation from eternity past. And the marvel of marvels that when you saw us lost and going astray, you did not send a judge and you did not just send any old creature to us, but you sent your own beloved Son. And he laid down his life for our redemption so that we could enjoy the endless day of heaven as well. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is a king, the King of kings, and a good king. And give us eyes by your Spirit to see the goodness of his reign so that we would turn from self and sin to live for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.